Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And verses 10 through 13 will be what we are looking at this morning. And as we have gone through 1 Timothy and now 2 Timothy, we have been reminded that these are letters of instruction from Paul to encourage Timothy to, especially 2 Timothy, to help prepare him for life after Paul. In a sense, he's saying here, I know my life is short. The window is closing rapidly. He's in prison. He's going to face death during this imprisonment. And so he wants to encourage Timothy and make sure that Timothy is prepared for life when he's gone, for life after no apostle. And so in the wisdom and providence of the Spirit of God, we have inscripturated for us the teachings of the apostles. So just like Timothy, we too can be instructed for how to live life after the apostles. How do we continue on in their teaching? How do we continue on in the thing, the foundation that they have laid? And this is what we have in sacred scripture. We have the teachings of the prophets and the apostles to instruct us. And this section that we've particularly been focusing on, it starts at the end of chapter 2, but chapter 3 specifically down to here, chapter 3 verses 1 through 9, we've been looking at these qualities and characteristics of people that Paul identifies as lovers of themselves. He says, in the last days, things are going to be terrible. And here's the terrible thing about the last days that you're currently living in. People are going to only care about themselves. And then he gives these 17 different traits of what a love of self looks like. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago. And then he says, and of these groups this group of people who are even in the church who only love themselves, there's a group in there that are deceiving, and they're going to creep into people's houses and seek to take people captive by false teaching. And they're trying to bring division in the church and error into the church. And they won't do it outright. They won't be a cannonball blast in the front door. They do it in a sneaky way. Sneak in, going to people's homes, slowly, one by one, plucking people away from sound and good teaching. This is the way the enemy works. And so we've spent several two weeks here looking at this negative example of people who have a form of godliness, or as the ESV says in verse 5, they have an appearance of godliness. At first glance, you might say, oh yeah, Christian, but really, they're deceitful, and they're imposters, as Paul's going to say in this passage. And so we've been looking at the characteristics and the qualities of these people who merely have an appearance of Christianity, but don't have the power of Christianity within them. Today, what we're going to see in verses 10 through 13 is instead of looking at all these negative examples, we're going to turn and look to a positive example. And the positive example that Paul is going to point to is his own life and testimony. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 13. The Scriptures say this, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You may be seated. Again, preparation for life after Paul. Timothy, he does not want Timothy to be swayed by these imposters, by these people who seem at first glance to be very religious Christians. But once you get to see what's behind the mask, you begin to see that all that's driving them is a lover of self. Paul does not want Timothy to follow those people or fall into that trap himself. So he warns Timothy, and the Spirit warns us about these type of imposters. And now he's giving us a positive example. There's a contrast being shown here between evil people and the deceivers, as he's called them, and between a true and godly saint. There's a contrast that we see between verses 1 through 9 and now verses 10 through 13. There will be some at first glance, we've already seen this from the last few weeks, but there will be some at first glance who appear to be Christian. They have a form or appearance of godliness. And this passage that we're dealing with today helps us to distinguish. We've looked at their marks, their traits. Now we're going to look at the marks and traits of a true follower of Christ, of someone truly walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And this passage is helpful for us because it helps, it guides our mind and guides our thoughts into what does it mean to be a true saint? What does it mean to possess the power of godliness in your life? Because this group of lovers of self, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So what does it mean to be a true saint who has the power of godliness in his life, the power of God in his life? And that's what we're going to see here. There are some who merely play Christianity. Maybe even, we talked about this last week, possess some intellectual ability, but in terms of their driving desire, it's a self-love. Even in their Christianity, what's driving them is a desire of self-love. Maybe they serve in the church so that they get the pat on the back. Or maybe they do the things because they want some God to return the favor and give them some reward down the road. Or whatever it is, it's not a love of God that's motivating these people, Paul's told us. It's a love of self. Today we're going to see what does a life look like from someone who's driven on by a genuine love of God. And there are three elements that Paul points to in this passage of his life that show evidence of the truth of God at work, evidence of the power of godliness at work in his life, evidence of a true life in the Spirit versus life according to the flesh. And so we'll jump right in. The first evidence that Paul gives to is that true saints, they hold fast to sound doctrine. Paul starts this verse off in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching. This phrasing literally is, you have followed it, Timothy. I want you to continue to follow it. It's not enough to say you did follow my teaching back in the day. Good job. Now you can progress on to other things. You've passed, you know, following the teachings of the apostles. Now you can move on to something else. No, you have followed my teaching. Timothy, you must continue on. Even after I'm gone, and the things that I have taught, do not deviate, do not swerve from the truth that I proclaimed. You have followed my teaching, continue to follow it. This word literally is my doctrine. Continue to follow my doctrine. Timothy had, and he must continue to follow what Paul taught. The doctrine and the teachings of the apostles is the first thing that the saints must cling to. The first evidence of a life that manifests the power of godliness is that there will be a desire to stay true to the Scriptures, a desire and a love for that which God has revealed. There will be a desire to cling to that which has been written in sacred Scripture. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. You have followed it. Continue to follow it. What I have taught you have been the oracles of God. Don't shift from them. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, says, logically, this has to come first in Paul's admonishments and exhortations to Timothy, because it always starts here. What are you listening to? What teaching are you following? Whose voice is leading you? And it has to start here. Before he gets into the practical aspects of his life, the first thing that marks a true saint is, whose voice is guiding you? Because, my friends, all of us are led by some voice. Either it's the word of God guiding and directing us, or it's the word of self, if you will, to use Paul's, in our self motives, our self desires. That's what's guiding our thoughts and our trajectory of life. Paul is telling Timothy, no, you have followed my doctrine. Continue. Press on in sound doctrine. A Christian is first and foremost one who holds to the truth. And the truth is the gospel that was proclaimed in the Scriptures and publicly preached and written down for us by the apostles in sacred Scripture. This is the truth that we must follow. You have followed my teaching. Continue to follow my teaching. Do not be like this group of people. And you find this battle constantly with Paul and his adversaries. They would move on from Paul's teaching, like the church in Galatia. They were led captive by someone who said, yeah, Paul is great. He's a good starting point for Christianity. But you can even advance beyond Paul now. Here's we're adding and supplementing to Paul. Here's what Paul missed. Here's what he left out. And Paul's great, But now let's move on to other things. And Paul's saying, Paul's telling Timothy, don't do that. And he had to rebuke the church of Galatia. Don't do that. What they're moving you on to is to error. An error that will lead to the destruction of your soul. And he's again encouraging young Timothy, you know what I've taught. You know my doctrine. Continue on in it. Do not think you need to progress past it. Do not let the sin lead you to think that it's become stale and crusty and not applicable to your modern age. Timothy, press on in that which I have taught you. You know my doctrine. Don't think you need to move past it for the truth to advance. A Christian is first and foremost one who holds on to the truth. Timothy, to truly follow the example of Christ, must follow that which Paul taught. See, the saints cannot and must not ever minimize the importance of sound doctrine. That comes first. Paul dealt with this when he started 1 Timothy off in chapter 1, down verses 1 through 11. He talks about the importance of sound doctrine first and foremost. We cannot, the true saint cannot and will not ever minimize the importance of sound doctrine. This is the foundation of all that follows. Sound doctrine leads to and promotes true piety, true godliness, true conduct in one's life that desires to glorify God. So the first thing is, if you want a desire to follow Paul, you cannot put aside his doctrine and his teachings. And this is an interesting thing because it's become popular, and it is in every age, because in every age the same subtle tactics are used by the enemy of men's souls to get them to despise divine truth. But people will try to, pit the words of Jesus versus the words of, Paul or someone like that. They'll say, well, we just follow the words of Jesus. And if Jesus didn't talk about it in the Gospels, we won't talk about it. And there's this weird kind of idea today that the words of Jesus in the Gospels carry more authoritative weight than the words of Paul. All scripture, we'll see this next week, is breathed out by God. There is just as much weight to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy as what Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 5, because it's all inspired by the Spirit of God. And so if you want to be a true Christian and follow the true path of godliness, you cannot ever set aside the teachings of the apostles, as is vogue and seen as common today. Paul, remember, he is one, and he starts this letter off by it, and he starts pretty much every one of his letters off by it, reminding us that he has been commissioned to this role of apostle by Jesus Christ himself. Paul has been given this role as teacher, as proclaimer, not because of his own decision, as he says in Galatians chapter 1, not by man or through man or for man, but by Christ. It was Christ who commissioned him. So if you want to follow Christ, you cannot set aside the teachings of the apostles. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that first and foremost. We've seen what these deceivers, what these lovers of self, what these evil people, as he calls them at the end of this passage, what they do. The driving focus for them is always on what's in it for me. How is this going to be of advantage to me? What am I going to get out of it? They'll approach church that way. What is this church giving me? Do I feel like I'm appreciated here? Or whatever it can be. The real driving desire is not a love of God and a love of God's word, but it's what can I get out of it? What's in it for me? Don't be that type of person, Timothy. Follow my teaching. Follow my doctrine. Do not let the love of self be the driving motivator. A true saint, first and foremost, holds fast to sound doctrine. The second thing is, we see this. So he says, first, you ever followed my teaching. Then he moves on and says, my conduct, my aim in life. The second mark of a true saint is, a true saint strives to manifest godly conduct. The true saint doesn't just say, yes, I believe that which is right, that's it. No, the true saint all says, first and foremost, yes, I believe that which is right, and I desire to live in accordance with the truth. You cannot separate the truth from godliness, from a godly life. And those people who do fall into the same error of those deceivers that Paul's already rebuked, because they did that. They have an appearance of godliness, and even Paul said in verse 9, they're always learning. They have an appearance of intellectual ability, but they never actually arrive at the gospel. They never actually get to truth. The true saints, they manifest not only desiring to believe the right things, but desiring to walk the right way. to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've been called, as the apostle says in other places. So there's a striving to manifest godly conduct. Again, follow along as I read verse 10 here. You, however, have followed my teaching. And he goes on and says, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul gives, he starts this by saying, he says six things here. My conduct, my aim of life, and then he gives these four other virtues and qualities. These first two expressions here, my conduct, my aim in life, they're like big picture ideas here. Paul is essentially saying, Timothy, you've looked at my life, you've seen how I lived, and you know what I'm about. The word conduct literally means my manner of life. Timothy, you have seen my manner of life. I was not trying to hide and live my life in secret. I lived openly in front of you, and you saw how I lived. You know how I've lived. And he says, you've seen my aim in life in the ESV. You could say it as the purpose of my life. Timothy, you've seen how I live, and you've seen why I live. I haven't tried to hide anything from anybody. You know what I'm about, Timothy. And you know what the goal of my life is about. There's no question. What is that guy Paul living for? You knew he's living for Christ. And you didn't know, like, well, what's the end goal? What's Paul desiring? He's desiring to be with Christ and to make Christ known. So he's saying, Timothy, you know this about me. You followed my teaching. You know my conduct. You know the purpose of my life. It's not a secret to you. You know how I've lived. It's not a mystery. You don't say, what was that guy Paul about, really? You knew what Paul was about. Just look at how he lived. Look at what he taught and look at how he lived. It wasn't a mystery. He wasn't a closet Christian where someone could say at the end of his life, you're telling me Paul from Tarsus was a Christian? Wow, I grew up with him. I knew him for 20 years. That is shocking. Paul's saying, you know what I'm about. Anybody who knows me knows what I'm about. You know my conduct, the aim of my life, my purpose. See, Paul's life showed others, like Timothy, what he lived for. And this is what he's calling Timothy to do. And this is what the Spirit of God, by inscripturating this, is calling all the saints to. People should know what we're about. Not only by what we say, but how we live. Paul's life showed others, like Timothy, what he lived for. Unlike those who did not manifest the power of God in their lives. Again, verse 5, jump up to verse 5 of chapter 3. There are some fall into this category of lovers of self who have the appearance of godliness, or as the older versions say, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Unlike those people, Paul, when seeking to show the evidence of the power of God in his life, he could point to his own life and say, look at my life. This is evidence of what the power of God looks like in a life. Paul could point to his own life and say, look at the work of the Lord. He does this all the time. Even in 1 Timothy, he did it. Look at who I was. Look at what I've become. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, this was not of me, for it is by God's grace that I am what I am. But Paul could point to his own life and say, look at who I am. You have to follow my teaching, Timothy. But also, look at the type of person I was. Jesus uses the same kind of argument in Matthew chapter 7 when he says you can tell a tree by its fruit, right? And he's talking about false teachers. Look at the evidence of their life, and that helps you to determine if they were truly telling you the truth. Are they striving, though imperfectly, but are they striving to live a life for the glory of God? It might be weak, but is there a desire to make God's name great? Or is everything in their life simply about the promotion of self-pleasure? And Paul can look at his life and say, Timothy, you know what I taught. You know my life. You can trust what I've taught because look at how I've lived. What I say and what I do, they're not contradicting each other. It's not, well, he says good things, but look at who he is. You could say he says he believes in Christ, and he lives like one who believes in Christ. Therefore, 1 + 1 means this is a true follower of Christ. It's no mystery where these other group of people, they said things that sounded like Christ, but then you looked at how they were acting. Wait, why are you trying to lead people away from the church? Why are you trying to deceive people? Why is your driving motivation in life simply what you can get from other people? This is contradicting what you say about yourself. Therefore, I'm not going to hear these words. Paul's saying, you don't have that fear with me, Timothy. You know what I taught. You've seen how I lived. He shows in his life manifests that it was not a love of self that was driving him, but it was indeed a genuine love of God. And as you think of that, my friends, it is good for us to think and to ponder rhetorically this question. Would those who know us best be able to say this? Or would we be able to say this to those who know us best? Look at my life. Look at how I've tried to live before you. Do you not see the evidence of God's work? Can you say that? Or would those who know you best condemn you and say, you say one thing out of this side of the mouth, but the way you live is contradictory? Paul is saying, there is no such contradiction in me. He was not a perfect man, and you see this even from Scripture, his struggle with anger at times, where he and Barnabas have this feud that is unreconciled for quite a while. But you see, in general, the big picture, Paul's life was about living to make Christ great, not about striving to feed his own pleasures. And that's the mark of these lovers of self. Everything has a self-focus. And Paul is saying, look at my life. Would we be able to say that a love of God is the driving force of my life? It's no one will be perfect. There will be moments, as we talked 2 weeks ago, where all of us will fall into this pit, this swamp of stinking self-love. And we'll have to be rescued by God's grace and pulled out and washed by the word, put back on the straight and narrow. But overall, you think of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian didn't have a perfect shot. He didn't follow the path perfectly to the gates of glory. There was a lot of deviations, a lot of falls, a lot of tumbles, a lot of, you know, bad turns here and there. But in the end, by and large, you could say of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he's a pilgrim on the right way. He took detours that need to be rebuked here and there. But overall, he's headed there. Could we say that about our life like the Apostle Paul? You know what I've said. You've seen how I lived. Can we as parents say that to our children? Kids, you've seen what I've told you about Christ. You've seen how I've tried to live before you. Can you not follow this with me? Because, my friends, understand, if your children see in you a contradiction between what you say and how you live, that message will be tuned out. But even if without kids, just in general, to other people, coworkers, family members, whoever, do they see consistency between what you say and how you live? An old English bishop writing about 150 years ago said this in his commentary on this passage. He said, ever and again, until the Lord's return, the crowning evidence and proof of Christianity will be the phenomenon of the veritable man transformed into the living saint. That God changes people. You see this miraculously and brilliantly in the life of Paul, but this is true with every Christian. And it should be known to others that you are a changed person. It shouldn't be something that is hidden. You shouldn't be the same person in the eyes of the world as you were before. There should be a new and driving desire in life, a desire to please God. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, not a lover of self, but one who loves God. There should be a change. The greatest proof of Christianity is the phenomenon of the veritable man changed into the living saint. This is what Paul says to young Timothy. You've followed my teaching. Yes. Keep it. Stay there. And he's going to talk next week. We'll see. But what is his teaching? It's nothing other than what God has declared. It's the scriptures are the very breath of God. You follow my teaching. Fantastic. You've seen the way I lived. Model that as well. Paul then, after saying these two general big concept ideas about you've seen my conduct and the purpose, the goal of my life. The goal of my life was not this or that earthly thing. The goal of my life was heavenward. The race that I was running to didn't have an earthly finish line. It had a heavenly finish line, and I kept that in my view. You know what my goal was about. It couldn't simply be defined in terms of earthly enjoyments. The goal of my life was about heavenly attainments. This is what I was about. Now Paul gets into specifics and says, you've seen the conduct of my life, the manner of my life. Now he's going to break down and give four specific, you could say, Christian virtues. You could call them fruits of the Spirit, four evidences of the Spirit, four evidences of the power of godliness that defined his life. And he gives these in this next passage, four virtues that evidence the power of godliness. Because again, Paul's making a contrast in this statement between those who had previously have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Paul's saying, I don't merely have an appearance of godliness. The power of the Spirit is actually made manifest in my life. Here's what it looks like. This is important for us to understand, because that phrase, the power of godliness, we don't want to misunderstand what that means. It's not talking about some mystical power. Well, I now have the ability to do miracles or do weird stuff, whatever it is. It's a very concrete and simple thing that Paul's talking about. The power of godliness that these deceivers, imposters don't manifest. It's the power of a changed life, a Spirit-filled life. And Paul's going to show us through these four virtues, what does a life filled with the power of God look like? And you'll find it looks like ordinary Christianity. It looks like Christ-likeness. And so Paul's going to now give specifics. He's talked about these big picture things to Timothy. You know how I've lived. You know what I've been about. You know specifically how I've lived among you. And he lists four things in verse 10 here. The first he mentions is my faith. Faith. When he gets to the specifics. So the first evidence, if you will, of the power of godliness in a person's life is that they walk by faith. Paul not only professed and preached sound doctrine, the good news of Jesus Christ, he actually believed it. My friends, it is one thing to tell others about it. But here's the interesting thing. You can tell others about it and not actually be convinced of it in your own heart and mind. You can tell others about it. This is the whole idea of always learning but not really understanding. You can tell others about it but not actually believe it. You see this, we have examples of this in Scripture. Even Judas, he went forth with the power to cast out demons. He had the message in his mouth of the power of God. But you see in his heart, there was no true belief there. He could tell others the truth while he himself was a castaway, was someone who was outside of it. But Paul, he's saying, I not only professed the gospel, it was actually my gospel. I believed it. He did not simply preach that Christ was Lord, but Christ was his Lord. It's one thing to tell others about Christ and the beauty and the excellency of Christ, but my friends, do we actually believe that Christ is beautiful and glorious? It is one thing to tell others, you need to have faith to be saved. Do I have faith? It is so much easier to tell other people what they need. But faith is not simply telling others about Jesus. Faith is me grabbing onto Christ by faith and saying, he is mine. And I am his. I love the illustration of Calvin from Luke 9, where the old lady who couldn't be cured of her disease, and she reaches out just thinking, if I grab Christ, even the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And it is as she thought. And Calvin says, this is a picture of living faith. Faith doesn't just watch Christ go by and is amazed by him. Hey, there he goes. I wonder if he could have helped me. Who knows? I think he could have helped me. No, that's not faith. Faith was, I believe he can, and I'm going to grab onto him for dear life and not let go. And when you do that, what do you find? You find that you are healed. This is faith. Do you have faith? If so, this is evidence of the power of God in your life. This is the evidence of the power of godliness in your life. Do not be, and this is for all of us, may we not be one who simply tells about Christ as Lord, but may we be ones who actually believe that Christ is Lord. May our prayer be, Lord, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Lord, teach me more of the glory of Christ. I know your word says that Christ is beautiful. Help me to see that Christ is beautiful, to know that Christ is beautiful, to experience that Christ is beautiful in my soul. It's not enough just to say it to others. It has to actually be yours. And this is the first thing that Paul says. You know how I live, the golden life. You have seen my faith. I wasn't simply someone who talked a lot about Christ. I was someone who actually believed in Christ. Is this true of us? Is our faith merely external? Or can we say, not simply Christ is Lord, can you say Christ is my Lord? That he has saved me from my sins. He has ransomed me and rescued me from the power of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the glorious light. Is this gospel your gospel? If so, my friends, what an evidence of the power of God in your life, because that came from above. First thing Paul mentions as evidence of the power of godliness is faith. You've seen my faith. And then he moves on and talks about my patience, the aim of my life, my faith, my patience. Patience, translated also as long-suffering in other translations. This word has the idea of not throwing in the towel when things get tough. He stuck with it. You'll see this when he talks about his persecutions, how when things got hard, intensely, insanely hard, Paul didn't throw in the towel and say, no, I'm out. That's what we have the whole book of Hebrews for, because the Hebrew Christians were very weak, and they were feeling that I'm just going to, it's too hard, I'm throwing in the towel. And the whole book is to encourage weary saints, don't throw in the towel. It's not worth it. Think of the future. Think of the judgment that is to come. You do not want to be standing on the wrong side on that day. It is not worth it. The temporary hardships of the present, they do not compare with the hardships that await for those who apostatize, who reject Christ. But patience is long-suffering, not throwing in the towel. Paul did this in his life. His life is an example of not throwing in the towel, but of being patient, but of being long-suffering. But not only is it true of his own life, he didn't throw in the towel when things got hard, but it's also true, and I think you find this throughout his epistles to the churches, it's also true with his view of the church of God. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, how he was treated by the churches that he started. It's a very rare where Paul has a letter of all joy and happiness. Most of the time it was him writing to a church that had betrayed him, turned from him, followed false teachers who said, Paul, he's not that great. He's actually, if 2 Corinthians is this, he's actually, you think he's a good guy, but he's really a bad guy. Galatians is, he wasn't telling you the full truth. He's actually doesn't understand the scriptures very well, let me tell you. And Paul could have easily said, I am done with this church full of fickle saints. And my friends, sadly, many do that. The church is filled with sinners. What did Luther say of us? Sinner and saint at the same time. If you don't understand that, you will be wildly disappointed in life. Paul could have thrown in the towel in the church and said, you know what? I am done with these people who profess to be Christianity. It's not worth the trouble. I'm just going to do my own thing, blaze my own trail. I don't need the church. He was patient with the saints. He didn't throw in the towel on the church, even when he was ill-treated by the community of believers. He stuck with the church. He sought to encourage them. He sought to remind them of truth, to bring them back. Like a shepherd who sees a wandering sheep, he didn't say, that stinking sheep, I've told it 5 times not to go to the cliff. Well, let it fall over and learn a good lesson. He had no callous hard-heartedness about him. He kept running after that sheep. Think of it as the church of Galatia. Come back to the fold. Why you keep doing that? Why you keep going that way? I'm telling you, get back to the fold. He expresses extreme patience with the saints. And this is a true model of Christ, who expresses such patience, such long-suffering with his people. I mean, think about your own Christianity. How often and how weak is our faith? We so easily go astray. And thank the Lord that we serve a God who is patient with his people. You think of Jacob wrestling with God, thinking that he could take down God. And all it takes is God to be like, boop, touch your hip. Ah, the match is over. It could have been that way the whole time. Like, dude, he allowed Jacob to wrestle with him. And I'm not letting you go until you bless me. This is how we all act with God, is it not? Thinking that we can bargain with the Almighty. And God could do that to him. Boop. No, you don't. But he's so infinitely patient with us. Long-suffering is one of the most beautiful attributes of God. For if he was not long-suffering, my friends, there would be no church at all. That's why he rightfully names Jacob, I am calling you Israel. Remember what Israel means? Always wrestling against God. What a name for the people of God. Oh, you're always fighting against me, but I am going to show myself to be long-suffering with you. And this is Paul. He's saying to Timothy, you've seen my life, you've seen my faith, you've seen my patience. Again, patience, sticking with the people of God, even though you understand they're imperfect, just like you are. That is an evidence of the power of God in your life. That's an evidence of the power of godliness. It is a very dangerous thing to reject the church and run away from her. It may seem like you're wiser in doing so. Oh, the church has hurt so many people. I'm going to start a ministry to help people who've been hurt by the church, whatever. My friends, you will fall. You're running into the wolf's den thinking that you as a sheep can defend yourself. God has given the community of the saints to be a help to the believer. Only a foolish person runs outside his bounds and thinks they'll be okay. Do not despise the gifts of God. And the church is indeed a gift of God. Paul is saying, I've been abundantly patient. You've seen my patience, Timothy, what I've put up with. And I'm still here, still encouraging the saints, still praying for them. He was a man of patience. Patience is evidence of God's power in your life. But then he moves on and says, my love, my faith, my patience, my love. Paul manifested a genuine love for God, unlike those previously who in verse 2 where it says people be lovers of themselves, then he drops down in verse 4 and says not lovers of God. Paul says, you have seen in my life, Timothy, a genuine love of God and a love of God's people. He was striving to walk in love. He manifested a love of God and a love for the people of God in his life. This was something that was known to Timothy, that Paul genuinely loved Christ and genuinely loved the body of Christ. He had a genuine affection and a real desire to see good happen in the church. He had a desire that was opposed to the love of self of the deceivers. It was a love of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that constrains him, that propels him. It was a genuine love. Again, this is evidence of the power of God in your life. The person devoid of the power of God, the driving love in their heart will be a love of self. What can I get out of it? What's going to make me feel good? What pleasure can I chase? It's all vanity. It's all vain. But the evidence of a true saint is there will be this love of God, a desire to walk in obedience to the command of God, which teaches to love God and to love our neighbor. And Paul's saying to Timothy, you've seen my faith, my patience, my love. And again, manifesting genuine love to God and to the saints. This is an evidence of God's power in your life. See, we don't understand the power of God. We think of power in all these mystical, weird ways. We don't think the ordinary Christian virtues as being very powerful and awesome. But Paul is telling us they are powerful indeed. And this is what we need. Manifest the power of godliness in your life. Walk in faith. Be patient. Have a love of God in the brotherhood. And then fourthly, he says this, my steadfastness you've seen. My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. This word steadfastness implies a sense of loyalty, a straightness. It implies the idea that he didn't swerve or deviate from the path. I knew what was true. I know whom I have believed in, as he said earlier in this book, and I have stayed the course. There's been steadfastness. He didn't swerve to avoid conflict or cave and bow to pressure. He knew what was true, what God had told him to declare, and he stayed on the truth, even though it was often unpopular. I mean, look at how Paul was treated. It wasn't like everywhere I went, people were like, yay, gospel goodness, yay, yay, yay. Most of the time it was, we hate you, we want you dead, we're going to stone you and throw you outside the city. We hate you, we want you dead, we're going to try to rip your limbs off. And all it wasn't like he received standing ovations everywhere he went. Usually he was persecuted, as I'm going to get to in a second. But he stayed the course. He did not back down. The book of Galatians is evidence for this. He knew what was true, and he writes a scathing rebuke to the Galatian church because they had strayed, and Paul is saying, I am bringing you back. You cannot bow to this false teaching. You cannot submit to it. It's Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're saved by faith alone. You come back. He manifested in his whole life this steadfastness, this straightness, this godly conviction to hold to that which was true. Can this be said of us as we think about the power of godliness? Do we and have we stayed loyal to Christ? Does loyalty to Christ define us? Because Paul mentions these virtues here, and these really show forth the evidence of the power of God in your life. If you desire to be someone who does not merely manifest a form of religion, but actually lives in its power, my friends, walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Salvation rests in no other name but in the name of Jesus. Cling to Christ and Christ alone. Be patient with one another. Love the brotherhood. Be steadfast. This is evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. The third thing that Paul says about this mark of a true saint. So they'll hold to what is true. They'll cling to sound doctrine. They'll manifest godly conduct. And thirdly, the true saint will manifest a readiness to suffer for Christ. Manifest a readiness to suffer for Christ. Verses 11 through 13. The word of the Lord says this, my persecutions, my sufferings, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul now appeals to what Timothy knew about his sufferings. And it's very interesting because Timothy was from the city of Lystra. Paul suffered much more than at these three places. These three were just some of his first sufferings that he endured in his first missionary journey. He gives a whole catalog list in 2 Corinthians of all his sufferings. But Paul is listing those sufferings that Timothy witnessed when he first saw Paul. Paul came into Lystra and healed a man, Timothy's city. It was a big deal because there's a man who cannot walk. You can read about this in Acts chapter 14. Paul heals him, declares faith in Christ, and the man believes and is miraculously healed. And the town runs out because what a miracle. And remember what happens? The people gather around Paul and Barnabas and they say, the gods have descended upon us. Barnabas, you must be Zeus. You're the guy who talks a lot, the main speaker, so you must be Hermes because he's the mouthpiece of the gods. Worship Zeus and Hermes. And Paul is like, what are you doing? I am a mortal. I am a man. I'm proclaiming the God of heaven. It's not me who healed this man. And he preaches to the whole crowd. And Lystra wasn't a big town. This Timothy knew what was going on. And eventually it says, as he's preaching, the Jews come from Antioch and they stir up the crowd, and the crowd begins to pick up rocks and pelt Paul in the face and the body until literally they cover him with rocks and think he is dead. And they drag him out and just leave him by the road. And he's miraculously wakes up, gets his consciousness, and doesn't say, you know, I'm done with this town. He goes back into the town and preaches. That is steadfastness. I'm just going to say that. But this is the first thing Timothy knew about this guy. Wow, that would make an impression on a young person. Who is this Christ that he preaches? Because this conviction, this power, what is this teaching? And so Paul recounts to the first thing Timothy would have known about him. You remember what happened to me, man. You were there. See, a lover of self, they might have enjoyed the flattery. I'm not Hermes, but sure, sure, I'll shake a few hands. I'll get a few pats, yeah, it was me, I hated it. Paul, none of that. No love of self driving him. It wasn't me, it was God. And for that, he is despised. He has manifested from the very beginning a desire to give all praise, all glory to the one who deserves it, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. And Paul says, you know this about me, Timothy. You remember my persecutions. Yet in all these things, the Lord rescued me. Fascinating phrase. Because when we think the Lord rescuing us from temptation, we would think, or suffering, we would think that the suffering didn't happen, right? But Paul was hit with stones. The suffering happened. So what does he mean the Lord rescued me? Because clearly he still had to go through the suffering. Paul is referring to, I believe there's a double meaning here. First and foremost, it's the immediate. They wanted to kill me. They didn't kill me. God spared my life. That you know, he manifested his power in preserving my life. He rescued me from that. But also, I think, you know, in general, in Paul's teaching, because you find this even in, as we get going here in 2 Timothy, there's this idea of this eschatological rescuing of Paul, where Paul is thinking that God rescues and delivers us from all the attacks of the enemy and will finally and eventually bring us safely home into our heavenly homeland. And so I think there's this dual purpose here that he said, the Lord has rescued me. He saved me from my troubles. And he will finally and fully bring me into that place of eternal rest. There will be a final deliverance, a rescue that the saints will experience. And Paul is, I think, referencing that and his immediate rescue here when he says, the Lord has delivered me. And Paul says two things as he points to his sufferings. And he tells Timothy these two kind of truths. Very quickly, we'll hit on these before we close. There are two things you can expect, Timothy, to happen. Verses 12 and 13. Indeed, first, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What happened to me, Timothy, do not think it a rare coincidence. Anybody who strives to live for the Lord Jesus Christ should expect persecution. So the first axiom or the first truth that Paul gives Timothy, first thing to expect is this, that those striving to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel will, in some degree, experience the hardships of living in a world opposed to Christ. The world is opposed to Christ. Okay, the world is anti-Christ. Those who desire to live for Christ will, in some degree, experience the animosity of the world. It will not be the same degree for every saint living throughout human history because there are different contexts in which people live. We would say in our day, someone living in the Middle East who's a professing believer will suffer in a very different way than probably most Americans will suffer persecution. There's different qualities and quantities to the suffering. But just understand this general principle. If you seek to live for the Lord, you will in some manner, it might just be scoffing, it might just be the silly sneer, it might be the people talking behind your back about how silly your faith is, how you no fun anymore, you will in some degree suffer because you're following Christ. Anybody, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ, will be persecuted. The Lord Jesus says it this way in John 15, verses 18 to 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Darkness is opposed to the light. And what does the darkness always try to do to the light? Extinguish it. We talked about this in Sunday school. And that's what the darkness does, tries to overpower it. But the darkness cannot overpower the light. John plays on this theme a lot in his gospel, light versus darkness. But this is the first thing to understand about living in these last days, that if you strive to live for the Lord, Timothy, know you will suffer. Historically, we know this fact, you know, we know this about Timothy's life, that he was indeed martyred at the end of his life, according to church history, trampled to death by a crowd of people. But he's saying this, if you want to live a godly life, you will suffer. He doesn't say to what degree, but this is a general truth because the world is opposed to Christ. And the second thing he wants us to know, and by the way, with that, remember what Peter says as well, 1 Peter 4:12, when Peter says, do not be surprised, my brothers, when you endure trials of various kinds, as if something strange were happening to you. This is what always happens to us. We think we're surprised. How could these people not like me? I just said I was a Christian or whatever it is. Peter tells us, don't be surprised at this, as if something weird has happened to you. This is the way it always has been. Guess what? They scoffed Noah. They scoffed at Lot. Throughout the history, they scoffed at Jesus. They ridiculed the apostles. This is what the world does to those who love Christ. Those who strive to walk in a manner worthy will, in some degree, experience the hardships of living in a world antichrist. Second thing, very quickly here. Verse 13, it says this, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, evil and opposition to the truth is not in this world going away. Paul wants Timothy to know that. You're not, Timothy, when I'm gone, things aren't going to drastically change, and all of a sudden now, instead of the grind of ministry, you're going to find it's skipping and frolicking in the country fields. Evil's going nowhere, man. Matter of fact, expect it to ramp up as human history progresses. Expect, as the church advances, expect the forces of evil to counter with more offensives. Don't be surprised by this. Evil people and imposters will grow and go from bad to worse. They'll become even more crafty at deceiving and tricking people. It's not going away. Paul wants Timothy to know this, to be ready, to be prepared. We talked about this last week. The Lord is always preparing his people. He never sends us into the world unprepared. He instructs us. He gives us the grace we need. And he tells us, this is what you are to expect in the world. If we find ourselves unprepared, it's not because the Lord did not give us all that we need for life and godliness. It's because we've rejected all that the Lord has given us for life and godliness. So understand, Timothy, the battle and all the saints. Understand the battle you're in. Cling to the scriptures. Do not depart from them. Follow those who are worthy of following, like the example of the apostle, and rely on the grace of our Lord to persevere. His grace is sufficient for our every need. Only, my dear friends, we must hold fast to that which is true. We must flee from that which is evil. We must cling to that which is good and keep our mind ever on the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will, when he descends from heaven, right every wrong, punish all evildoers, and bring safely into the realm of glory and immortality all of those who have eagerly awaited his coming. Stand with me and let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which does tell us truthfully, you do not hide truth from us, but you declare us very openly what to expect. So, Lord, may we find ourselves ready. May we not despise your word, but may we take your word and hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. May you help us, Lord, to be a people who truly manifest not merely a form of religion, but manifest the power of godliness. May we walk by faith in Christ. May you help us to be patient one with another. Give us a heart that loves one another. And Lord, keep us from veering from truth. May we stay steadfast. This, Lord, is the evidence that your Spirit is at work. So may your Spirit be at work in this body, in us as individuals, so that you might be glorified in this church and in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.